Well, I'm glad that you're here tonight. We have some that are out due to sickness, perhaps others that are traveling. Jeff messaged me this afternoon, said him and Christina were both under the weather and accounts for their absence. And so we hope they'll get to feeling better and be back with us soon, as well as all others that are battling various ailments. The book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, we have a discussion of what is the perilous times as he writes to the young preacher Timothy and reminds him that perilous times are coming in the first 9 verses, and then instructs him as to how he needs to behave in the midst of those perilous times in verses 10 through the remainder of the chapter. There are really a variety of things that are said about the characteristic of these perilous times. People care more about self than they do about God. They are disobedient to authority. They are irreconcilable or unforgiving. That is, that no matter what you do, you can't make up for it. When you get on the outs with them, they're not going to listen. They're just unforgiving or irreconcilable. They are headstrong. But there's a particular phrase that I want to focus in our study tonight that is found in verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says about these times that people have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Now, it's obvious, I think, in this passage that the Apostle Paul has in reference to the world outside and how they are living and how they are conducting themselves. But it is certainly true that sometimes Christians, if we're not careful, can have a form of godliness but really deny the power thereof. What does that mean? And could it be that you or I could be described as having a form of godliness, or is ours true godliness? And that's really what we want to focus in on in our study tonight, as we talk about this having a form of godliness. What does it mean to have a form of godliness? This word form that is found here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, in describing these perilous times, is a word that means the appearance or the mere form. The mere outward appearance of a thing without really dealing with what the reality might be. I like some translations, though they may not be as accurate. They really capture the thought. The New Living Translation says they will act religious, but they reject the power that could make them godly. The New English Translation says they maintain the outward appearance of religion, but they have repudiated its power. There's here individuals that are being described that on the surface, they appear to be religious. They appear to be godly. They talk about spiritual things, but it really doesn't have much of an impact in their life. When I think about this form of godliness, one thing I immediately think of is the Pharisees of our Lord's time. You remember in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus described the Pharisees, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." In other words, what the Lord is saying about these men, and he goes on, by the way, in that same text to compare them to whitewashed sepulchres that are beautiful on the outside, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. They were concerned about the outward appearance, but the inside was rotten to the core. In fact, you may remember that in Matthew chapter 6, when our Lord talked about true righteousness in the kingdom, that he warned about those that do their righteous deeds to be seen by others. And he talked about the Pharisees and others that actually went into the streets and prayed to be seen by others, who disfigured their faces so that they would appear to be fasting when in reality they were not. They were concerned about the outward appearance. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Individuals that have a form of godliness might be individuals that are regular churchgoers. They might attend every service, as is commanded in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. They'll be there when the doors are open. They oftentimes talk about loving God and loving His Word. You ever met somebody, maybe at work or maybe in some other location, that you bring up attending church, "What are you going to do this week?" And you say, "Well, we've got a gospel meeting this week." And immediately they go from using foul language to talking about spiritual things. Or they go from acting like they were previous to that, which may have been somebody that is talking about ungodly things. And now all of a sudden they become very, very religious. They speak of loving God, But in reality, there's no substance to that. They don't allow their Christianity to affect their daily lives. Their conduct is not worthy of the gospel of Christ. Like the brethren at Corinth, who were still attending church, they were still going, they were still observing the Lord's Supper, and yet what Paul said about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 20 to verse 21, is when I come, that he was afraid he was not going to find them as he wished. In fact, what he said, lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and backbitings and whisperings. Later on in that same text, he talked about some that had not repented of uncleanliness and fornication and lewdness, which they had practiced. I mean, just keep in mind who Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's not the people of the world. These were members of the body of Christ that had a form of godliness, but they did not allow their Christianity really to affect the decisions they make and their daily activities. And so when we think about having this form of godliness, what are some signs that our godliness might be mere form as opposed to true godliness? And by the way, the word godly has with it a reverence and a respect for God. That's what that word means. That is a God-word attitude, an attitude that is concerned about God and pleasing Him and doing His word. Sometimes as long as we have the outward form, we can pat ourselves on the back. But what's a sign that our godliness may just simply be a form as opposed to true substance? Let me say, as I begin to examine myself, it may be that I attend every service and I do Bible classes and I even take an active part in the worship. But when I look at my daily life, I'm really spending little time with God. I'm spending little time in the study of the Scriptures and little time in prayer. That's something that each one of us sort of has to examine for ourselves. When I look at my daily activities, when I look at my weekly activities, how much time do I spend in the study of God's Word? Am I spending in prayer? You know, it's really impossible to be a strong Christian and one that doesn't study and one that doesn't pray. I mean, study is our spiritual food. Just like it's impossible for somebody to be physically healthy and not eat, it's also impossible for one to be strong spiritually and healthy spiritually and not feed upon the spiritual food that God intends for us to eat on for our nourishment. In fact, the attitude that we have toward spiritual things should be like that of a newborn babe that longs for the pure spiritual milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. The attitude of somebody that possesses true godliness, I mean, has a true Godward attitude, is an attitude of a longing for the Word of God. He has this intense desire to study it, to come to know it and to live by. Bible study to the person that has a godly attitude is not a burden. It's not something we have to force ourselves to do, but rather it is something that we long for, just like a newborn babe longs for the milk to be fed from his mother. Not only that, we spend time in prayer. It's part of our daily lives. In fact, it's so much a part of our lives that something is missing if we don't spend time in the study of God's Word. In the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, you remember the noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that were taught were so. And I know some here in this last year and already in this year are doing an excellent job in keeping up with the Bible reading and checking off every day, and you're to be commended for that. But if you're not among those, why not? Why is it Bible study that an important part of an important part of your life that is something you do every day and that you mark out time for? I know people that come 5 o'clock every day, they're watching the news. I know people that they've got their favorite shows recorded because they're not going to miss their favorite show on television. And something's been, if a ball game's on, I've got my time marked out and I'm going to be right there. Nothing wrong with any of that. My question is the Word of God that important to you? That you've got some time that's set aside to spend in prayer and in the study of God's Word. I tell you, if you're spending little time in praying to God, As commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and little time in the study of the Scriptures, and that's not important to you, it may be an indicator that your godliness is really mere form and outward appearance as opposed to the real substance. But here's something else that is an indicator that I might be guilty of having a form of godliness is my time is dominated by worldly things instead of the spiritual, and oftentimes I've got too many irons in the fire. We've got so much that calls for our attention. What is really dominating our time? That's always been a danger for God's people. You know, sometimes we think that the world has never been busier than we are now, and that may be true. You know, people, we've got so much that calls for our attention, and it doesn't matter at what point in time you are in life. Sometimes I've heard people say that they thought when they got older and their children left, things were going to slow down. And then they realize they've got grandkids they've got to babysit. Now they've got more doctor's appointments than they ever thought they'd have in their life, and they've got to go to the... There's a lot of things that call for our attention, and we realize that. Now I want to suggest that that's not a new problem. That's not a problem that's unique to America in 2020. In fact, do you know that when the people entered into the land of Canaan, that what God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 17 is to beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land in Egypt from the house of bondage. In other words, don't be careful. You don't get into this land and you get settled down and you get busy reaping the harvest from the land and you get busy enjoying life and then all of a sudden you forgot about spiritual things. It can happen to good people unintentionally. Demas is one of those Bible characters that in the book of Colossians was commended by God or commended by Paul as a faithful partner in the gospel. And yet by the time Paul was on his on death row in Rome in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. When I look at my time, is it dominated by the worldly? Is that choking out the Word? It may in fact be that it so chokes out the Word that I become more closely associated with the world than I do with God's people. What I mean by that is there's really no distinct difference in how I live my life and the things I do and the things the world does. James chapter 4 and verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When I look at my dress and my speech and my priorities, all of that is more characteristic of people that are in the world than it is of people that have come out and are separate than the world. In fact, my conduct is such that it may even surprise some that I'm a Christian. I remember, and I've told this story before, but unfortunately I'm afraid it can be repeated more than once. I remember one time, very early on when I was preaching, I went in a gospel meeting somewhere. And I was sitting down, conversing with, it was the preacher and then his daughter. They'd preached at one point in time in the area where I was. And I found out where they went to high school. And so I determined their age or what I thought about their age was. And I said, well, I bet you went to school with. And so I mentioned a couple of members of the body of Christ. And their response back to me was to look across the table. You mean they're Christians? Well, I never would have guessed. And then they began to talk about things they did and their activity. My question for you, would it surprise people that you're a Christian? Do they see that marked difference in your life? Would your friends be like Daniel, who when they think about your life, they think about God and spiritual things being a priority, or do they think about people that are wrapped up in the world? I'm saying it can happen to any of us, and we've got to look at ourselves and say, am I really living a godly life? Am I living that life that is truly lived out of respect for the Lord, or do I just simply have that mere outward form? I tell you another sign that I may have a form of godliness as opposed to real reverence and respect. Number one, I know that because I'm spending a little time in study, because my time is dominated by worldly instead of spiritual, and those are of prime importance to me. I get more upset about worldly things than I ever do about spiritual things. And thirdly, we said that others may not identify me as a Christian, and it may even be that my worship is considered a burden and not a privilege. In other words, I'm still worshiping God. After all, God demanded that. But when I come to worship, it's more of a burden than it is a privilege. And that's, again, something that everyone has to examine their own attitude toward. David made a statement that's always been one of my favorite statements in the book of Psalm 122 and verse 1, when he said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." In other words, David said, when I thought about the prospect of being able to come and to worship God and to give honor and adoration to Him, then that very thought just sort of brightened my day. It made my day to think I could go worship. I think that is the attitude and the disposition of someone that has a true godly attitude, that is a Godward attitude. You don't find somebody with a true Godward attitude, true reverence for God, asking questions like, "Do I have to go? Do you think it's necessary for us to be there on Wednesday night to study the Word of God? Do you think it'd be wrong if I..." You don't find somebody with a Godward attitude asking questions like that, because to them worship is a privilege, the study of God's Word is a privilege, and they want to be there. On the other hand, when somebody has a mere form of godliness, you find the attitude like Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13, which is, "Oh, what a weariness. They still offered the sacrifices. They still went through the outward sign, but for them, worship had become a burden. It had become something that needed to be endured as opposed to a privilege of those that are truly serving God." And so I need to examine myself. Maybe you need to examine yourself from time to time and say, could it be said about me that I have a mere form of godliness? And I say that's important because what we have to realize is there's more to being godly than mere outward form. And there's more to being godly than simply attending services on Sunday and on Wednesday, or having our name in a directory at a local church. Being a Christian, being godly, affects absolutely every area of our lives. A Christian is not what we are on Sunday, but it's what we are day in and day out. In every decision that we make, in everything that we do, in the home, in the workplace, I'm seeking to behave as a child of God. That's true godliness. In fact, I think it's important for us to remember that a Christian is in reality a disciple. You know what a disciple is? In the passage I have on the chart, that's Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And what that tells me is a Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a Christian. In fact, I find it interesting. We probably, in our day and time, use the term Christian far more frequently than we do any other term in referring to God's people. And that's not wrong. But, you know, that term only occurs three times in all the Scriptures. It occurs in Acts 11 and verse 26, where Paul says, or Luke records, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It occurs in the book of Acts chapter 26, where in response to the Apostle Paul, King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And then it occurs in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, and I think in verse 16, where the Apostle Peter said, "If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this account." Those are the only three times the word Christian occurs in the New Testament. And that word refers to one that's a follower of the Lord. I tell you, the term that occurs far more frequently than that is the term disciple. And that term disciple describes one that is a student and a learner. In other words, it's describing one that is seeking to be like his master. Look in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 25, when he said, "It is enough for a disciple to be like his master and a servant," or "be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" He's sort of preparing his disciples for what's going to come in terms of their mistreatment and saying, if they treated me this way and you're a follower of me, they're going to mistreat you. But I want you to notice what he said is that a disciple is like his master. He tries to imitate him in all that he does. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is not somebody that you simply attend. It's somebody that is seeking to reflect in our daily lives the example of Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, Paul said, "And you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." I believe y'all are covering that section of verses. Ben, I think, is teaching that this Wednesday night. in the book of Ephesians. But that's the section about don't be like the world. But what he's saying is that the new man, that is what we become after we obey the gospel, is somebody that reflects the character of God, the character of Christ in our lives. And I wonder, and again, each one of us needs to examine ourselves, if I would be like Peter and John in the book of Acts chapter 4. You remember in Acts chapter 4 where they drug them before the Sanhedrin council and they heard how Peter and they heard how John were speaking, and the Bible said, and they perceived that they had been with Jesus. In other words, what they looked at their character, you know what they said? These people have been influenced by Jesus. They're reflecting His language. They're reflecting His priority. I see, we would say, Christ living in them. That's what it means to be a disciple. Not simply what we are when we gather together, but what we are in our lives, which is a disciple. And a disciple is somebody that takes up his cross daily. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. A disciple puts the Lord before everything else and every other relationship in this world. Not just on the weekends. Not just on Wednesday night. But he's doing that daily. See, one that has a mere form is concerned about what he is from 9 to 11 or 11:15 on Sunday morning. And what he is from 5 to 6 or 7 to 8. But I tell you, somebody that's a true Christian is concerned about what he is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, this year 366. He's concerned about what he is day in and day out because a disciple takes up his cross daily. See, what I'm trying to emphasize for myself and for you is that being a Christian is our life. It is our vocation, and it affects every area of our life. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, that's why the Apostle Paul said in chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It's the old King James Version, I think, that uses the term walk worthy of the vocation with which you were called. A vocation is a job. It's what we do. Sometimes you'll have somebody talk about a vocational school. That means here's a school where somebody goes to learn a trade that they're going to do for their life. There's something that's going to be their job. I like the comments of Brother Colley Caldwell on this passage in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, when he said the vocation or calling of the Christian is the job of being Christian. It is the spiritual, heavenly calling of God to salvation. It includes the benefits and responsibility pertaining to salvation. It includes the benefits and responsibility pertaining to salvation. It involves what we do in our lives and what we teach others to do. This vocation is the full-time occupation of the child of God. It is our work in life. It is what we do. In other words, as someone has said, and I don't know where I read this, it's always stuck in my mind, and you've heard me quote it before, that Paul didn't say that Christianity was our vacation. He didn't say it was our avocation. That's a hobby. It is our vocation. That is our livelihood. That is what we are. That is what we do. And what that means, and I think what Paul goes on to say, and what we have to realize, is our calling then affects every area of our lives. We oftentimes tend to compartmentalize things. And we might have, you know, over here we've got our work life. Okay, this is what our work life is. These are people I work with, you know, and I have my recreation. It is separate from here, and sometimes the people I work with, I don't have anything to do with when it comes to my recreation time. And not only do I have my recreation, I've got my family time. And then I've got my time that I spend over here doing other things. And sometimes if we're not careful, we almost think of being a Christian that way. We've got our work, we've got our hobbies, we've got our family time, we've got, you know, these other things that we do, and then we've got a compartment that is carved out for the Lord. Here's the time that we spend in service to Him. When the proper view, and what Paul, I think, in Ephesians chapter 4 is trying to drive at, is that being a Christian encompasses every single area of our lives. I remember some Bible class material long time ago, I was going through when we were in some place going to switch curriculum, and I was going through some of the children's curriculum, and there was a song in there, and I remember it because my kids sung it when they were young, and it had to do with what you were going to do when you grew up. And I can't remember the tune to the song, and I'm not going to sing it for you, so don't worry. But basically what that song said is it went through a number of occupations that one might have as they grow up. You know, I'll be a fireman when I grow up, but I remember it was, I'll be a Christian fireman when I grow up. You know, I might be a daddy when I grow up, but I'll be a Christian daddy when I grow up. And what that song was emphasizing is that being a Christian is that it is the all-encompassing part of our life. It affects everything that we do. So that, for example, and I'm not going to go through all this in great detail, when I'm a Christian, when I'm following that calling, that means I have the right attitude. It means I'm humble. It means I am long-suffering. It means I am patient in dealing with brethren and dealing with people of the world. And so being a Christian is going to affect the attitude I possess in my relationships. And so now I'm no longer, or can no longer be arrogant and condescending and know-it-all about everything. But now I have put on humility and long-suffering. Why? Because that's my calling as a Christian. Not only that, I'm committed to the unity of the Spirit in chapter 4, 4 to 6. It's going to affect what I believe. I'm going to take my stand on the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. And I've got to do all of those things. But not just that, I'm going to have to provide my part in the body of Christ to build it up. Remember, all of this, as you study through the book of Ephesians, is about being a Christian, meeting my calling. And so I'm going to do my part to see that the body of Christ is built up. And I'm going to live different than the world. So what does that mean? Well, you go through Ephesians chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. What that means is I'm at work now. And I'm called on, and I've got to be honest about something. It may get me in trouble. It may get somebody else in trouble. But you know what? I'm a Christian, and a Christian speaks the truth with his neighbor. And it means that that person at work or the person at home, whether it's our maid or they made us angry, but you know what? I'm a Christian, and so I've got to keep that anger under control. And I've got to what? Be angry and sin not. And I'm a Christian, and somebody says something that's vulgar. And I remind myself, you know what? I'm a Christian. And God not only sees that I was present on Sunday morning, He's going to see when I tell that ugly joke. And He's going to tell when I laugh at it, and I encourage others along that same line. And so now, you see, I'm trying to live different than the world, not just by where I go on Sunday morning, but by how I behave in my workplace, by how I behave with my friends and my neighbors. And I'm seeking to imitate God in love and light and wisdom, and I'm seeking to be a good family man. I'm seeking to be a good husband that loves his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Really what the Apostle Paul, I think, points out in Ephesians 5 and on in Ephesians chapter 6, when you get there, is you can't divorce being a good family man from being a good Christian. You can't do that. You can't separate the two. So if you're going to walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called, you know what that's going to mean? You've got to love your wife. And wives have to submit to their husbands. And as a father, I've got to raise my children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Not only that, in my calling as a Christian, if I'm going to have more than the mere form, what that means, I'm going to be the good employee and the good employer. I realize where my place is. See, because I'm a Christian, and the boss tells me to do something, I don't smart off. I don't tell him, who do you think you are to tell me to do that? But I realize, you know what? He's the boss. I'm the employer. And I don't look at it now from the standpoint of, if I play my cards right, maybe there'll be a promotion in that for me. Now, we need to be, and there's nothing wrong with eyeing something like that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But I tell you, the attitude of Ephesians chapter 6 is, you know what? He's not the best boss in the world. He doesn't always treat people the right way, but he's the boss. And you know what? I'm trying to please Jesus Christ. He's my master.
And so I'm gonna submit to him. And I'm gonna treat people the right way. If I am the boss, then I'm gonna treat people the way I want to be treated, which is the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7. Again, one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Peter emphasized it this way. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy, what? In all of your conduct. Here's the point. Mere form is concerned about what other people see. It's concerned about, again, the outward appearance. But true godliness is holy, what? In all our conduct. You circle that word all. Not just in part. Not just the act we're putting for brethren to see or others to, but in all my conduct. What did Peter say that meant? I tell you what Peter said that meant. It meant I'm going to be holy in my relationship to the world. I'm out there in the world. The world tries me. The world says all kinds of evil things about us. But you know what? I have my conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by the good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. It didn't matter how everybody else does at work. Didn't matter what everybody else does at school. Didn't matter how they treat me. I'm going to try to live by what? By the principles of the Word of God. So that in the end people say, I tell you what, there's just something different about him. There's something different about her and how they live. Not only that, in my relationship to the government. Maybe this is an area where we all could improve on a little bit. I'm not talking necessarily about the submission to the government. We surely do that. But you know what the passage said in 1 Peter? We need to honor the king. We don't live in a king, in a monarchy, but we do live in a time in which we have those that are over us in local government, in state, and in federal government. And the instruction of the Bible is to honor those people. Treat them with respect. That's challenging sometimes. I'll be honest, there have been times in my life, I believe some of my leaders have challenged me about as much as anybody could. I do remember what we said this morning. God doesn't put a temptation before us that there's not also a way of escape. Does that mean I can't express my disagreement with them? No. That doesn't mean I can't at work say, you know what, I think that's a bad decision to make. We ought not do this. But I tell you what it does mean is at the end of the day, that's the governor. That's the president. And when I speak about them, I speak in a way that reflects respect for their office. There are probably times I haven't done that. I'll just be honest with you. But the point is people seeing us a difference in how we conduct ourselves and the language that we use in terms of the government. They see a difference in marriage relationship. Wives honorable in their conduct, husbands dwelling with their wives and understand. They see a difference in how we deal with suffering in life. You know, perhaps there's no circumstance in life where the Christian should shine more than it does when things are just bad. When life is challenging us, when, you know, and Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, and specifically I understand he's talking about suffering because they're Christians. But what he's saying is in the midst of suffering, you set the right example. You see how Jesus behaved in suffering? I tell you, when somebody mistreated Jesus, he didn't lash out and return, did he? Jesus didn't didn't hang on the cross and look down from the cross and say, I'm going to tell you, you're going to get what's coming to you. He didn't lash out. He didn't revile. Instead, he hung on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he committed himself to him that judges righteously, which just simply means I'm not going to take revenge. I'm just going to leave everything in God's hands. See, people see a difference when we're mistreated, whatever the circumstance might be. I'm holy and living in light of the end of all things. I'm holy and humbly filling my place in chapter 5, that should be. Whether it is a young person or an elder in the kingdom of God, whatever it is, I'm humbly filling my place and doing my part. Here's the point that you learn, and we could go on through passages like that. What all those passages point out is there is a marked difference in somebody who has the mere appearance of religion, as some translations say, the mere outward form, versus somebody who's truly lets their lives govern by godliness and a Godward attitude. And the question that I have to ask, and you have to ask from time to time, is we look at ourselves, is mine more outward form, or when I look at my life? And the true test, by the way, the true test of that is this. I really believe this. The true test of who's really serving the Lord is not inside the walls of this building. The true test is what am I when I get home? The true test is what am I when I get up and I go to work? The true test is how do I treat my wife and my children and my employees and my employer? What am I in relationship to the world and the language that I... That's the real test of whether or not we really are possessed by true godliness and reverence. Are that mere outward form? You see, even back under the Old Testament, here's the point that's made. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is our last passage tonight. When the great prophet Moses was teaching the people about their responsibilities, he said, these things shall be in your heart. You know, you shall teach them diligently to your children. If we'd backed up, and maybe I should, to the verses prior to that, it would have said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. You love God with everything you have. And then he said, you teach them diligently to your children. But how do I teach them diligently to my children? I found it so interesting that what Paul does, or what Moses didn't say, is he didn't give them a prescription in terms of how many minutes they were to spend in daily Bible study, or you be sure you sit down once a night and you read them a Bible story. I remember a lady one time called me and she said, I don't know what happened to my children. They all went the way of the world and I read them a Bible story every night. Well, here's that, and the answer may be different in different circumstances. I tell you what Deuteronomy 6 is talking about. It's not talking about whether or not we read them a Bible story every night. It's talking about letting God's Word guide us everywhere we go. And what he's saying is, you want your children to love the Lord? I tell you what that means. You talk about God's Word. It's part of your daily conversation. When you're sitting down and when you're at the dinner table or you're driving in the car, God is never far from our minds. And I tell you, when he says down here in verse 8, you bind them as signs on your hands and as frontlets between your eyes, what he's saying is it goes with you everywhere you go. They don't see Dad as an angry ogre who yells and hollers all the way until we pull into the church parking lot, and then he walks in and he says to everybody, hi, and starts shaking their hand. They don't see a different person in Mom at home. Your friends don't see somebody different when you're out. In other words, that word is with us everywhere we go. When I come home, it's there. It says a doorpost on my house. It's on my gates when I leave. The point that's made in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is if you want your children to grow up to serve God, then God has to be part of everything you are and everything you do. And then and only then are you truly loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your strength. And then and only then can you really set a proper example before them. And so for you and me, let's look at ourselves and see, not what others say about us, not to what others appear, but do I have a mere form, or do I really respect God in each and every area of my life? It could be that there's somebody present here tonight that's not obeyed the gospel. And now's the time to do that. This may be the only opportunity you have. If you're not a Christian, you can be buried in the waters of baptism this very evening and become a child of God. Then live the Christian life. Do that, be holy in all your conduct. And ultimately, you'll have that inheritance that's undefiled and that fades not away. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel, has wandered away from the Lord. No matter what your need is, take advantage of the opportunity provided tonight. Make your life right. Go do it right now. So that we stand and we sing.